8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to read with you, beginning with verse 1, these verses, down through verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I'd like to pause here for just a moment and make this comment on verse 11. Most people put this verse into the future tense, and they say that He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, as inferring that what Paul is making reference to here is the resurrection, at which time our bodies are quickened. Brethren, I've come to the persuasion that that isn't at all what Paul is meaning. He is saying this. He said that He that raised up Christ from the dead shall right now, in the present tense, quicken your mortal bodies. He doesn't say your immortal bodies, but your mortal bodies, by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is a present thing. It's not to be relegated to the future. Now, I want to call your attention to several verses of Scripture here in this passage, just to make a brief comment on them, and then bring you the message that the Lord has laid on my heart. First of all, in verse 5, the test. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, you can put yourself into the into a category very easily tonight by finding out what you mind, what you tend to. The word mind simply means this. We use that term many times and fail to remember what it means. You say, well, are you minding the children, or are you minding the sheep, and so on? The word simply means, have you got your mind upon that? Is your mind concentrated upon taking care of the children? Is your mind concentrated upon taking care of the sheep? And when it says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, it simply means that's what they got their mind fixed upon. That's what their mentality is engrossed upon. They are totally concentrated upon one thing, and that is the flesh. Now here's the test, brethren. It says in this verse, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. If you're minding the flesh tonight, that's what you are, your flesh. You're after the flesh, and you have not been born of the Spirit of God. You know, I guess Dr. Scofield has had more to do with what has become rather widely known as the carnal Christian theory, simply because Dr. Scofield has in his notes insisted, and many have, without thinking about it, have picked it up, and they put the two words together, and they say, well, he's not really holy, he's carnal. And they'll call him a Christian, they'll say he's been born again, he's a child of God, the Spirit of God lives in him, but he's living after the flesh, he's minding the flesh dominates him, he is persuaded by the flesh instead of the Spirit, and as a result of that, the Spirit has nothing to do with his life, he's just controlled by it. Brethren, what a poor concept of God we've got. If the Spirit of God quickens your mortal body, and that's what he says down here in verse 11, that he that raised up Christ from the dead shall. Doesn't say he might, or he ought to, or he could, or it's possible. He says he shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I would call to your attention also Philippians 2:13, which is a proof text along this line. It says this in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul says that, he says, as in my absence now, as in my presence now, also much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God And the Greek means this. It is God that continually goes on working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, it's hard to believe, brethren, that a person can be born of the Spirit of God and have the flesh so dominate him that he stops the work of God in his life. Now, that's literally what you're saying when you equate this with a person who's been born of the Spirit of God and say that that person is walking after the flesh and he's been born again, but the flesh is dominating. Paul makes a distinction. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. There's the contrast. What he's trying to show you here is not a carnal Christian, but a carnal person who may be a professor, but is not necessarily a Christian. Now, I know you can get in arguments over this, and you can get into all kinds of application and implication and interpretation, but I'll give you this passage of Scripture. Listen to it well. Down in verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. May I ask you a question? What was one of the fruits of your being saved? What was it? Did not Christ, in His death, His reconciling work at Calvary, did not He break down the middle wall of partition? Did not He reduce all the enmity and reconcile you to God, bring you into reconciliation, and break down all the enmity that was once there? Brethren, how can a man go back into jeopardy again and put himself back in enmity when God's done away with it? How can he do it? Listen to it again. For to be carnally minded is death. He didn't say it causes death. He said it is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul only used that word cannot twice in that form. One of them is in Galatians 5:17, the other one is right here. Galatians 5:17 says this, listen to it. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I see people tonight, everywhere I go, trying to please God. In their own way, they figure that because they go to church on Sunday and tithe and teach a Sunday school class and usher and become deacons and preach and go on the mission field and teach in seminaries and Bible colleges and schools and all the other things they do, they've got the idea that somewhere down the line God is going to pronounce a divine benediction upon them. Brethren, that's just as far from the truth as the east is from the west. God does not bless those who walk in the flesh. The flesh is enmity against God. And it's contrary to the things of God. You're not going to find any man that ever has the benediction of God upon his life who fails to live a holy life. Now, when I talk about living a holy life, I'm simply talking about living a normal Christian life. I'd like to give you, first of all, the three major hindrances to revival in our time. Now, I give them to you. Number one is a lost church membership. Now, let me say it to you again. The number one hindrance against revival in our time is a lost church membership. And I dare say that in our best fundamental churches in America, that a vast majority of the people in the church have never been born of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Never been born again. I was in a church in Ohio, and I saw on Sunday morning 37 church members get saved on one service. Now, this wasn't all week long, but in one service, 37 of them. The majority of them were already Sunday school teachers, deacons, deacons' wives, and so on. And one of them was the daughter of a missionary who had been raised in a missionary family on the mission field in Africa and who was back in the United States studying, getting ready to go back herself as a missionary. Now, brethren, listen to me. I believe with every fiber of my being that one of the greatest mission fields in the world is the Church of Jesus Christ, because I believe many people in the church have been consoled into thinking that in reality they're a child of God, and they're not a child of God at all. They have been consoled in their flesh. They have been told, because they're living in the flesh, that they're not really lost at all, that they're children of God, but they're carnal, and they're excused on that basis. But listen, brethren, if I did not have tonight a holy life, or let me put it this way, if I didn't have a love for a holy life, I would have every reason in the world to hang a big question mark over my salvation. I don't believe any of you've got any right tonight to go to bed and go to bed in consolation, believing that you're a child of God if you're living after the flesh. Because the flesh is the antithesis of everything that is of God. And I believe with every fiber of my being that the greatest hindrance to revival in our churches is a lost church membership who in reality are holding down positions, believing that they're children of God when they're not. They've been consoled into thinking they're something. They've been told and cajoled and they've been persuaded, shown some scripture. They've been given their assurance by some man. And brethren, you haven't got any assurance tonight if you're not living a holy life. If you've got habits in your life, if you've got something there, and I don't care what it is, I'll kick the sacred cow. If you're smoking tonight or drinking or lying or cheating or you've got anything in your life that's questionable, and I don't care what your opinion is of it is, I don't care whether you want my opinion or not. It's not opinion, brethren. If there's anything in your life that's questionable, then you've got a good reason to question whether you're a child of God or not. I believe when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I bring my body black and blue, beat it in subjection, lest after I've preached to others I find myself a castaway. I believe he had a far deeper connotation there than just being put on the shelf. I believe Paul said, if I don't find myself in subjection, if I find that after I've preached to others that I myself am not one of God's own, I believe that's what he's meaning. And brethren, you can do that. You can be in the ministry. You can be on the mission field. You can have all kinds of Christian work to back you up and be just as lost as the heathen in the worst place in the world. Simply because you've never come to a holy consolation with God. And I'll tell you this. If you haven't got a holy life to back up your so-called experience, then you've got every reason in the world tonight to wonder whether you're a child of God or not. And I want you to doubt this. I want you to make your calling and election sure. That's what we've been told in the Word of God to do. The second hindrance to revival in our time is sin and rebellion amongst God's own as a result of the influence of the mixed multitude in the church. You know what a man said to me one time? He said, I got on him about his easy believism. I said, brother, I don't have any doubt that what your zeal is good. I mean, you've got a zeal to do a great work for the Lord. But I said, brother, did it ever dawn on you that what you're doing is packing the church full of people who have never been born again? He said, well, he said, that's true. And he admitted it. He said, that's true. But he said, I'm getting some of them. I said, that may be true also, but I said, did you ever stop to think that the ones that you're bringing in that have never been regenerated are going to be an influence upon those that are saved, and sooner or later, one or the other is going to have a predominant influence over the other? If you've got strong, vibrant, living Christians who really live an all-out life for Christ and then put the carnal alongside them, they'll have an influence on them. But if they're not that kind of a vibrant Christian, then the carnal will come along and they'll have an influence on them to such an extent that it's going to be hard to distinguish who the saints of God are. You can't tell in the average church today because of lowered standards. And let me tell you this, the standards don't get lowered because we deliberately lower them. They get lowered because there are certain people that will not come up to standards because they can't come up to them. I mean, you can raise the standards as much as you want to, but they're not going to come up to them because they are totally incapable of doing so. If you believe like I do in total inability, then they can't come up to the standards that we raise. We can raise the best standards in the world, but the man who is of the flesh is not going to come to them. He cannot, in spite of his profession. Then the third thing that hinders revival is simply this matter of self. I believe that the greatest hindrance to the working of the Spirit in my own life, and I'll make this confession to you, is my love of ease and myself. And there's a total battle going on all the time, brethren. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just wickeder than the rest of you. I don't know. But there's so much of self to be dominated and controlled. My mind is sluggish. My heart deviseth wicked imaginations. And there's always that battle going on, that cry. Now, I'm not saying that your old nature is eradicated in the new birth. It's there all the time. But brethren, I cannot believe that the Spirit of God allows your old nature to dominate the new. I cannot believe it. I refuse to believe it. If that can be so, then what's the purpose of salvation? If God wants to save us and leave us here to be a testimony for Christ, then God in His sovereign will and His purpose is being defeated tonight by the flesh, brethren. I hardly believe my God's that kind of a God. Now, I want to give you some things tonight that are the marks of a person who lives after the flesh. And I want you to very carefully note these things. If they happen to fit you, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, there's a good possibility tonight you've never been born again. Number one is the witness of the Spirit is missing. Now you hear a lot about it, and I want this to be just as much of an impact upon you as I possibly can, and I want to weigh every word carefully tonight so that you'll not misunderstand it. You hear this language quite often. I have the witness of the Spirit, or the Spirit bore witness, and you hear that language, and very often you begin to adopt it yourself without ever realizing what you're saying. For instance, some time ago, a man asked me a question about a certain other man. He said, "What is your opinion of him?" And I said, "Well, personally, I like the man. He's a very personable man. And he's a delightful person. He's charming. He has a good wit. He's intellectual." He said, "No," he said, "I don't mean that." He said, "What is your estimate of him spiritually?" I said, "I'm sorry, brother. I have no witness of the Spirit about him at all." He said, "Do you mean to tell me you don't believe he's saved?" I said, "Yes, that's right. There's nothing there that tells me that Christ is living in him." And I must be quite frank with you, brethren. There are some even in this room tonight. If I wanted to avoid hurting your feelings, and I'd have to avoid that. I don't want to do that. I think we ought to be gentlemen. But there are some of you that I really don't have any witness of the Spirit about at all. That doesn't mean I'm right, but I've learned long ago that when the Holy Spirit shows me some things, I'm not to be disobedient to that Spirit, and I've avoided an awful lot of heartache by not walking with certain people when the Lord has shown me that I'm not to walk with them, regardless of their profession. Now, if you're born of the Spirit of God, God gives you a witness of His Spirit, not only about people, but about things, about conditions around you. He'll warn you about certain things. He'll get you into a realm many times where it actually scares you to death when God reveals certain things to you that are supernaturally revealed. And after all, we're dealing with a supernatural thing. Christianity is supernatural. I believe in a man who died 2,000 years ago, was buried, and was raised from the dead. I've never seen him, and yet I'm staking my eternal existence on him. That's supernatural. I believe that the Apostle Paul was inspired of God. I believe that every word he penned was inspired by the Spirit of God. That's supernatural. If I can believe in an inspired Bible, if I can believe that my Savior was the Son of God, if I can believe in a supernatural new birth, if I can believe that the preaching of the Word has an effect upon man, a supernatural effect that I may not see but I know is there, then brethren, why shouldn't the Spirit of God show me what to do and tell me when to do it and how to do it and when? Why shouldn't he show me about people? Now, you can get into a mystic realm here. Be careful about this. You can get into the realm of going around pronouncing all the time, "Well, the Spirit hadn't shown me that, the Spirit hadn't done that." Be careful about that. I'm very cautious about that. I don't want you to be too. But I'll tell you this, one of the surest signs that you're not a child of God is the fact that the Spirit never bears witness with you. You hear truth, you'll give mental assent to it, but that truth doesn't do anything to you. That's dangerous, brethren. Because if you're a child of God tonight, the truth will cut you like a sword. It'll burn you like fire. It'll hit you like a hammer. It'll be a mirror that's held up before you, and as you see yourself reflected in it, you'll cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" But if you're unregenerate, it won't affect you that way. You'll get mad. Get disturbed. You'll try to find something wrong with the preacher so you can pick flaws with him, so you can go out and excuse yourself on the grounds that you didn't like him. See, that's the flesh. Oh, how the flesh, brethren, rebels against the Spirit, and the two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Is the Spirit of Christ missing in your life tonight? You know, there's a young man sitting here tonight. I don't think he minds me saying this. I never had any witness about him being saved. Had everybody else fooled, had his pastor fooled, had his mother and dad fooled, had everybody else fooled. And I don't think that he minds me saying this, but he came around to see my daughter. And I told her and her mother one time, I said, well, now, before you get serious about that boy, I want you to know he's never been saved. And my wife said, well, why do you always say that about anybody that Julie goes out with? I said, oh, no, I don't either. No, I just, I want you to understand that that boy hasn't been saved. Well, why do you say that, Daddy? Well, because it's so. Now, I knew it. Now, how do I know it? You want to know why? Because I never was around him where I saw anything of Christ in him. And brethren, I believe this, that if you're of Christ, something of Christ is going to show up in your life. Your conversation will be different. There'll be something different about you. I look in people's eyes and there's nobody home. I have to assume there's nobody home. They're vacant. But there's a difference in a man who's been born in the Spirit of God. You can't tell me, brethren, that Christ can live in you and you not be different. The residence that he lives in is a changed vessel. All things pass away. All things become new. Even your very body itself. Your very being on this earth changed. And you make an influence on people, whether you like it or not. We have a witness of the Spirit. God gives you discernment. And it's only when, as a Christian, you begin to lust after the world. And we can do that. Now, don't you get me wrong. We can do that. Otherwise, why the warnings against it? Lust not after the things of the world. We're told not to do it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're told time and again, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But where we've got something in our life, brethren, that keeps us from having a complete surrender to our God, anything that's there, anything questionable in your life that God has put his finger on, and don't tell me this, if you're saved tonight, anything that I believe is a sin, you believe it's a sin too. You can excuse yourself on it all you want to. You can say, well, I haven't been convicted. That's hogwash. Because the Spirit of God doesn't convict one of something that he doesn't convict the other of. There's a mutual thing in that. Strange, isn't it? The day I got saved, God began to convict me of things. Oh, it was sometime before I got rid of them because I never could find anybody that agree with me. I kept going around trying to find somebody to tell me I was right, and they wouldn't. Even the pastor told me I was all right, nothing wrong with me. I said, oh, no, I can't believe that. Oh, it consoled me for a while, but it seemed the Spirit was working on me. The second thing that is a mark of a person who lives in the flesh is that you never have any real desire to pray. Oh, you pray, but you don't have a desire to do so. And you can talk to anybody about anything, but you can't feel comfortable in the throne room. The pastor came to me one time to a meeting. And he said, Brother Rhodes, would you pray with me? And I said, yes, if you want me to. I said, I don't know what good it's going to do, because I'll tell you frankly, brethren, public prayer meetings to me have become somewhat of an abomination. I'm sick and tired of listening to well-formed phrases that haven't got a thing in the world to do with the Holy Spirit. I'll go anywhere where the Spirit of God's moving and men are crying out to God, but I'm sick and tired of hearing men use good English, trying to impress God with how well they're phrasing their phrases. So this man said, would I pray with him? And I said, yes, I will. So we went into a room, I think it was his office. He sat down in the chair, and I sat down, and I said, all right, let's pray. He said, would you pray first? I said, no, I'd rather not, brother. You just go ahead. I'll wait. Because, see, I wasn't in any frame to pray. I wasn't going to pray for his benefit. Hey, I'm not going to form my phrases just to impress you. I go days, brethren, without ever really getting a hold of God. Now, you may not want to admit that, but there are days in my life when I know that God and I have had no intercourse. And this was one of those times. And I said to him, I said, brother, you pray. Well, I listened to him. And I knew at the very moment he started to pray that he wasn't comfortable. It wasn't me. He wasn't comfortable in the throne room. He and God weren't on speaking terms. Now, I knew I wasn't, but he didn't know that. And I'll tell you, there's something about knowing that You say, well, what do you do when you get, when your prayer life goes down? Have you got that experience tonight, some of you? What do you do when your prayer life begins to fade out? Brethren, want to pray. Want to pray. You're not going to pray unless you want to. That doesn't mean you're going to. I believe God honors the want to as much as He does the praying itself. It's when you don't want to that I'd get disturbed about it. And this man finally told me later on, he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, there's something wrong with me. And I said, yes, I believe you're right. He said, what do you think it is? I said, I don't know. Tell me. Tell me. He said, Brother, he said, I don't have a real desire to pray. He said, I asked you to come in. He said, I thought maybe I might catch something. I said, not for me, you're not. Not for me. I haven't got anything contagious. But I said, Brother, it disturbs me when you tell me, you say you don't have any desire to pray. I said, tell me about your conversion experience. Well, he wanted to tell me how he was raised in the Christian home and how he came up through the Sunday school and he learned all the things that you have to learn in the Sunday school. And later on, he went off to college. He never did what a lot of other people did. Never got off into sin. Never tasted liquor in his life. Never smoked a cigarette. Married a Christian girl. Went off to a Christian school and went to a seminary and went into the ministry. And I said, but where were you born again? When did you and God have a confrontation? And he lowered his eyes and he said, well, I'm sorry, brother. I don't believe I ever had. And I said, that's the reason you can't pray, brother, the reason you don't want to. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian won't find times in his life where he finds it difficult to pray because he's going to. There'll be hindrances. There are going to be times when you get just as dry as the desert. There'll be times when a good drink of water from the living springs would satisfy you. And there are other times, brethren, when you don't even hunger and thirst. But somewhere down the line, God will bring you to it. If you're a child of God, He'll bring you back to it. You won't go along that way. He'll see to it. He'll drive you back to it. He'll bring about something in your life. You'll keep looking every day for God to open up the heavens and drop something on you or one of your loved ones. He'll get your fellowship back if you're a child of God. If you can go day after day after day and month after year, and you and God never have any fellowship, put it down, brother, and you've never been born again. God will get your fellowship one way or the other. I think the greatest question you can ask a man, if you're examining a young man for the minister, for instance, I think the greatest question you ask him, tell me, brother, do you get your prayers answered? It tells you a lot, doesn't it? Do you get your prayers answered? Is God listening to you? Is God moving on your behalf? You know, I must confess this to you. I've had some times in my life where I just got so used to God answering my prayer, I just mentioned some things to Him immediately. Just boom, there it was. I've seen times, brethren, when I'd get up in the morning and God lay something on my heart, and before an hour had gone by, God had brought to pass the very thing He laid on my heart to pray for. I remember praying for definite amounts of money back in my ministry. I've ordered tons of paper and had it sit on a loading dock and didn't have a penny to pay for it. And I've seen God send the money in supernaturally. I've sent literature around the world and never asked for a penny, brethren. Tons and tons and tons of it. I prayed in thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Last year in my ministry, about $53,000 came through my hands in my ministry, and every dime of it came in just because I believed God was going to do it, was going to honor it. And this year, I believe He'll do it two or three times that much. There's no end to what God can do. And listen, you can get so used to God answering prayer that you really won't pray. You'll just kind of think it, and God will honor that. Because listen, the Lord Jesus Christ said, your Father knows what you have need of even before you pray. And many times He honors you so much and blesses you so much that you just get to take Him for granted, and sooner or later your fellowship with Him breaks off. No, God, that's a terrible place to get. It's a terrible place to get. Some of you sitting right here tonight haven't got a fellowship with God. Brethren, it may be that you're not a child of God at all. Or it may be that tonight you need to get back to Him. But if the desire is there, oh, I may not pray, but I want to. God knows my heart, how I love, brethren, to spend days in prayer. I've always wanted to do that. I'd love to get into an ecstatic experience with the Lord and just stay there for months if I could. But you see, it doesn't work out just because you desire it. As long as the hungering's there, the thirsting's there, the desire's there, God honors that. If God doesn't honor motive, brethren, there's no one of us that exists 15 minutes. Our accomplishments aren't going to do anything. It's what you have in your heart. God sees your heart. It's what you do that counts. Then I'd say there's another thing. That's a mark of a person who lives in the flesh. They're more afraid of being holy than they are of sin.
Is that your case tonight? I'll give you a good example. A preacher said after I left a meeting one time, said to one of the men in his church who happened to love me and knows me, and he made this statement. He said, you know, he said, nobody can live like that man preaches. And this brother told him, he said, Brother Pastor, he said, I've known Brother Rhodes a long time, and he doesn't hold himself up as a paragon of virtue. He's not saying do as I do. He just says what the Scripture says. And he said, did he preach anything that wasn't scriptural? And the pastor said, well, no. He said, well, then why do you say it can't be done? Sure it can be done, brethren. I'll tell you what's wrong with a lot of people. They don't want to be holy. And there's some of you sitting right here tonight don't want to be holy. All you want to do is go to church on Sunday. Get your stinking conscience sand. Put a little money in the plate and so you get some assurance and build a reputation so when you die, the preacher can pronounce some nice things about you and hope that you're going to go off into eternity. Listen, brethren, you haven't got any more than that to cling to. It's a world of life you're chasing. You got a cloud hold of it and you haven't got anything tangible. I've said this time and again, and if I'm wrong, God help me. But I believe this. If there's no real hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if there's no desire to be holy, put it down, brethren, you haven't been saved. You haven't been born again. God puts that in you. There's a desire he puts in you to be Christ-like. And not only that, listen, if it wasn't there at all, the command is, be ye holy. That's a commandment from God. Call it whatever you want to. And he said, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. I know people might spend all the time worrying about the commandment of the Sabbath and so on. I told a fellow one time, I'd be far more concerned about, instead of keeping a day, keeping me. It's me he's interested in. That day doesn't amount to hell of beans as far as he's concerned. Oh, brethren, are you more afraid of being holy than you are afraid of sin? Are you afraid to launch out by faith for a pure, clean, separated, godly life? And I'm not talking about just quitting a few things. I'm talking about just total abandonment to Jesus Christ. Clean, separated life. And if nobody in your household wants it, you want it. And you're not going to be touted for it. You don't care whether anybody knows it or not. It's just between you and God. And it's your mental attitude, your heart condition. It's your whole being before him that's under consideration. And that's what's at stake tonight, your eternal destiny. Paul, I believe, was afraid of being a castaway. And I made this statement before. I think it was far, far more than just being placed on the shelf. I believe Paul was afraid, literally, that after all this time he might have misconstrued what it was all about, and in spite of all of his divine revelation, that somewhere down the line he'd find out that it was all really a fantasy and wasn't really real. And brethren, there's a lot of difference between security of the believer and perseverance of the saints. They're not the same thing at all. Total security is God's hand upon you. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's one thing, eternal security. But listen, those that are Christ will go on day after day after day after day, proving to the very end of their life that they have been born of the Spirit of God. Oh, they'll have lapses. There'll be valleys. They won't all be mountaintops. There'll be thorns in the way. There'll be vines and brambles that'll trip you up, and you'll find many times that you're brushing the dirt off yourself, and the tears will come to your eyes, and you'll wonder if it isn't all just a veil of tears. But out beyond that, always remember this. I don't care how dark the night gets for a child of God. God's always got a glimmer of light there somewhere for him. He'll always show you somewhere that the pathway ahead isn't all dark, and he'll raise you up time and time and time again. And you will go on, and you'll finish your course with joy if you're a child of God. But you'll always do it in dread. You'll always wonder, maybe I've been mistaken. Oh, God, I want to make my election calling sure. Listen, there's a real impact being made upon me.
About that thing, I think many of us take this thing for granted. We get a few verses and cling to them and say, well, I know I'm saved. Listen, I want you to know you're saved. I hope you do. I know I'm saved tonight. But I tell you, tomorrow, if I were to go out and live like some people live, naming the name of Christ, I would wonder if I was a child of God after all, because what makes me do those things? What is it in my life that makes me want to get away from my Lord? If the one I love and the one I say I fix my attention on and all my affection, if the one I love isn't worth following with every drop of my blood, then what am I saying I'm a Christian for? Who am I to declare my love for him if I won't live for him? You see what I'm saying? These are the marks of a man who lives after the flesh. Then there's another thing, that living a lie. You don't know what I am. I said to my wife the other night, we were sitting down having supper, I said, you know, we've been married 31 years, December the 28th. I said, you know, after all these years, I don't know you and you don't know me.
Well, she said, I know you pretty well. I said, yeah, but you don't really know me. Because, brethren, we're all experts at this matter of covering up what we really are, and even the ones closest to us never know our innermost desires and feelings and lusts. Do they? Or you wouldn't want your wife to know what went through your mind this morning.
You wouldn't want your children
to know what your lustful heart conceived. Isn't it strange we wouldn't want others to know, and we go around with that careful front being built up, and yet we're not ashamed at all for God to know it every minute of it? Oh, brethren, that's what I'm talking about.
That old heart
that God searches all the time. You see, you can live a life you want to, but you're not kidding Him. I try the hearts, He said. The man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart.
Out of the heart of man proceedeth all manner of evil communication. Christ said it isn't what goes into you that makes you what you are, it's what comes out of you. And your cigarette smoking and your beer drinking and all the junk that you take into your body, that isn't what makes you what you are. It's what's wrong inside of you, brethren, that makes you do what you do.
It's your old rotten self down in there
that dominates and takes over and governs where Christ ought to be doing it. That's what you need to bring under control and get dominated by the Spirit of God. You're living a lie tonight. Some of you profess to be something you're not. Stinking, rotten, miserable hypocrite.
Window dressing.
Wanting everybody to think
more highly of you than you really are. And listen, God knows your heart tonight.
I never feel
so rotten as when I start undressing myself before the Lord. And I think that is a private thing between us and God.
I believe we all ought to do it. I believe there are times, brethren, when we ought to go in somewhere, get alone, get by ourselves, and just bit by bit start peeling off the outer layers and saying, Lord,
I want to get rid of all this hypocrisy. I want to get rid of all this front-up build-up.
I want to be real and genuine. I want to be just as transparent as a piece of glass. I want to be seen through. I want to be just as real inside as I am outside. And God knows, brethren, we all need that. I need it as bad or worse than you do. Got two conversations. You don't believe that, so stand out in the front and listen to what men talk about, and then listen to what they say inside the church, and you find out where the mind is. I came up in a church right here in this town, this area. The first time I ever preached there, I walked up between the Sunday school building and the church, and there were a bunch of men standing out there. They didn't know me. They had never seen me before. And I just walked up and stood there for a few minutes and listened. You'd never have known you were the church. And yet those same men, I found out later, many of them were deacons, Sunday school teachers, pillars of the church, standing out there smoking in between the church and the Sunday school building. And brethren, I want you to know something, that there are nothing in the world but stinking hypocrites. And I told them so the first morning I preached there. I told them exactly what I thought. You listen. You can have two conversations. You can have one for God's crowd and you can have one for the other crowd. That's a sign that you've never been born again. You're living a lie. Or you have two minds. You go in on Sunday morning trying to get your mind fixed on the Lord. You don't reverse that procedure. If you walk after the flesh Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, don't ever think that Sunday God's going to perform a miracle and get all of that erased and get you straightened out again. And I think the reason a lot of people go to church on Sunday is to somehow check the balance of the flesh. To somehow hope that God's going to put enough weight over in the scales so that He can offset all that trash and junk they got in their life. But He doesn't do it, brethren. You just add abomination to yourself by doing that. Your righteousness has become filthy rags. Two minds. Two loves. I'm not going to love two things. In all the years that I've been married, I've never loved but one woman. Never loved but one. And that's all I could love. We just don't have the capacity to love more than that. I heard a man say one time, oh, I just love everybody. I said, brother, I wish I could do that. I really would. I'd like to say tonight that I just have the capacity to love everybody, but I don't. There's only one that ever had the capacity to do that. But I tell you what I can do. I can love Jesus Christ and at the same time love myself and love my ease and love my comfort and love this world I'm living in to the point where actually, literally, Christ, the one I love the most, gets squeezed out of my existence. I force him out in the nether region. You say, well, isn't there the mark of a lost man? No, not necessarily there. I'll tell you that. But I'll tell you this. A man who loves the flesh and loves the world and loves himself to the exclusion of Christ continually in his life is a lost man. He's not a saved man at all. In addition to that, he'll have two motives. And he'll never get the two straight. But a Christian, one who's been born again, will only have one motive in his life, and that is to glorify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. And sooner or later, he'll come to that. He may not come to it all at once, but he'll come to it. And some of you are sitting here tonight. You say you're in grace. Some of you say you've been in grace for 20 years. And brethren, you've never grown a bit. You don't know any more about God tonight than you did when you started. Got some scripture? Yes. You've been to church. You've got a large background of knowledge as far as language is concerned. But the experiential life of the Christian isn't there, and you know it isn't. And you're living a lie. Then I think perhaps here's another mark. That's when you get more interested in yourself than you do in those around you. Somewhere down the line, God will put a burden on your heart for those around you. Now, you may not love them, but you'll have a burden for them. And I'll tell you this, if you've got something real in your life, you want to share it with others. One of the things that's missing most in the circles I preach in is a real desire to be a testimony for Christ and try to win others to Christ. I see very few people that are soul winners today. I see a lot of people talk about winning souls and who have a misplaced zeal and take courses and go and sit in conferences on it and so on and go out like Don Quixote charging the windmill, you know, and getting unseated. But the man who genuinely has a walk with Christ, who lives a holy life, I see very few of them today who really have a desire to win a soul to Christ. And they never make an effort to lead anybody to the Lord. Brethren, I'd be concerned if I were you as to whether I've been born again or not if I didn't have a genuine desire and an interest in other people. I'd really be concerned. You can get so sound in doctrine that you'll go sound asleep. And I'm a Calvinist to my eyeballs. I've never been anything else but, and I proclaim it until my tongue hangs out. And I don't care if they kill me, I'll still proclaim it. But my Calvinism does not permit me to let men go to hell without warning them. And I know God's got His elect here. I know He's going to save His own, but that doesn't give me any reason to sit back and say, well, He'll do it in spite of me. Oh, no, brethren, I am absolutely essential to Him. And so are you if you're saved. Don't you forget it. Self-dependence, self-seeking, self-pity, self-will, self-esteem, self-defense, self-glory, self-love. Oh, self rears its head in so many forms, brethren. And the self-life of a carnal man will dominate that which ought to be of the Spirit. Not only that, but here's another mark of a carnal mind. Pride of accomplishment. Look what I've done. I want you to see the great church I've built here, preacher. The truth is, many buildings have been built and filled with people and they've never had a church at all. I told a brother today how strong I was on local church, and I think his teeth about fell out. Well, I want to tell you what I believe about church. If I was pastor, it'd still be the same way. I haven't changed in all these years. I believe that if the church is a church, then you're not really a member of it unless you're assembled with it. Did you hear what I said? And I don't care what kind of a name you've got on the roll, unless you're visibly assembled in that local assembly when it's assembled together, you're not really a member of it. Now, you might get on a roll of some kind, but I inform my people, if you want to be a member of this church, then be here. If you want to absent yourself, declare yourself out of the church. I believe in a local, visible assembly. That's what ecclesia means. And I found that there were a lot of people who didn't want that. Well, you haven't got a right to tell me what I'm going to do. I said, no, that's right. So just go on somewhere else. But if you stay here, I'm going to tell you that you're not a member of this church unless you're here all the time. And if I were pastoring again, it'd still be the same way. But I never got to the place where I thought I had built a church. Oh, no, brethren. The Lord added to the church. And I trusted him to add to it. And I never worried about my church roll. How many you got on your church roll? I said, I haven't got the slightest idea. Wait until next Sunday and I'll tell you. There are 128 there. Men come in Sunday morning and say, well, I got 128 here. That's how many we got? And that's what we ran consistently Wednesday night, Sunday morning, 128. When we reached our zenith, that's before the Southern Baptists got in and got them all. Have you ever prayed and got proud of it? I didn't look up when I said that. Let me say it again. Have you ever prayed and got proud of it? You ever had any liberty in praying and finally get to the place, oh boy, I've really learned how to pray. I said, oh God. And a few tears run down your cheeks and say, man, I'm really getting spiritual. Does that hurt? It should. Because that's exactly what happens to it. The devil will fill you full of pride, brethren, and take all the glory of God away from you. It's a mark. Or you give and you look up on the board and say, well, they took in 192.50 today, and let's see, there were 100 people here. Let's see, there are 64 people here. That means that that's about about $3 a person average. Man, I gave $12. You mean to tell me I gave that much more proportionally than anybody else? Well, boy, I must really be doing something. See what I'm talking about? That's flesh. Or the man comes along and he really gets a burden and he begins to cry for God to do a work in my life. Oh, God sent a revival. And then he gets proud of it. I'm the only one around. I know a prophet that did that one time. Lord, I'm the only one in Israel. I've often said if Elijah ever had a weak moment, that was his weakest moment when he thought he's the only one around that was doing anything for God. Did it under a tree. Wouldn't even do it out in the sun. We get faithful in a few more things than other people we know, so we get proud of it. I thank God I'm not as other men are, especially like that poor publican over there. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's the mark of the flesh, brethren. The man that goes down to his house justified is the man that will not even lift up his head, but will smite himself on his breast and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He takes no pride in himself. He sees nothing good in himself. He doesn't hold the total depravity of man just as a doctrine. He knows himself is totally depraved. He sees himself as God sees him. He lifts up a clod of manure and looks on it and says, there I am down there. That's me. That's all that I am. And if it were not for the marvelous mercy and grace of God, I'd never be anything but that. Hannah said it well, didn't she? He has raised up the beggar out of the dunghill. Made him to sit among princes. Flesh demands more and more self given over to it. Brethren, listen. You think the flesh only manifests itself in drinking and smoking, going to movies and wearing shorts? Forget it. Stubbornness is flesh. When you get unteachable, and some of you are like that, you can't be told anything. You've got your mind already made up and you don't want to know anything. That's flesh. Get unteachable. When you get argumentative over a few fine points that you think are going to make the whole universe either evolve around it or collapse, and you think that's all. Now, as I said, I'm a Calvinist, but brethren, I cannot by any degree of imagination believe that that's all there is in the Bible. That's only a small portion of the truth in the Word of God. And I'm not going to argue with somebody over fine points. If they want to take off after me, then that's their business. That's the flesh. I haven't got it in my heart to go after them. You get talkative, get harsh in judgments of others, get critical, fault-finding, get sarcastic, fretful when you're not humored. If you get crossed, you get upset over it. You get impatient, get angry, sensitive, get resentful of something said that just doesn't happen to suit you just right. Get to when you want to retaliate. You know, a little boy down here last night, I kind of squared off, and boy, he backed off at me. See, it's just naturally born in us to want to retaliate. You ever notice that? You say something to somebody, you know, I think you ate too much today. Well, I saw you eating. You ate a lot too. You know, I think you'd look better if your hair done another way. Well, yours doesn't look so hot. You know what I mean? Isn't that true, brethren? Doesn't the flesh manifest itself in a million ways, brethren, that we don't think is a sin? But is it not a sin when the flesh isn't controlled by the Spirit? Come on now. You don't have to go out to a nightclub to be a sinner. You can sit in church and be critical and look across the row at you and look down your snobbish nose at somebody. Find fault with the preacher. He says, ain't.
I'd rather he'd say ain't than isn't, if he's correcting his doctrine, if he's holding his life. I knew an old preacher down in Alabama, he couldn't even write his name. You never heard such language in your life. My, he slaughtered the king's English. But I'll tell you this, I'll put him up against any saint of God I ever met. That man walked with God. And he so exuded the atmosphere with the presence of Christ, he walked into a room and it just almost illuminated it. I was honored to be in his presence. And a man said to me one day, he said, it's a pity that old brother so-and-so didn't do something about his English. I said, man, leave him alone. He might get some English and get to where he can't say anything for God anymore. He'd get up and say 10 words and I get so convicted I don't want to fall out. You get jealous? Somebody else comes along and gets a little acknowledgement. Does it make you kind of mad because you say, well, you know, I did all the work. What are they getting the credit for? What do you care whether they get credit or not? When you stand yonder in glory, you find out you're not going to get any credit for anything. If you'd ever did anything good, it's only Christ doing it. If you've got a dishonest, deceitful spirit, covers the truth about ourselves, and you pick out all the flaws in other people and yet disguise the same thing yourself, is not that the flesh? When you live in the flesh, is it not so that you want others to think that you're really spiritual when in truth you're not? My, it gets quiet, doesn't it? Do you get discouraged when you get a little pressure on you? That's flesh. When you get a little opposition against you, do you begin to complain? When there's some kind of pain comes into your life or divine providence is working on your behalf and you think he's working against you, you start bitterly complaining, what's God doing to me? You wonder if everything's going to come out all right. You memorize Romans 8:28, but you never learn it. That's flesh. David cried out in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A man who's been born of the Spirit of God will cry that constantly. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a man whose heart is right with God, or whose heart wants to be right with God. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. There's the heart cry of the man who's a child of God. Listen, brethren. Are you carnal tonight? The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know tonight where you stand. And if you don't, then you get off somewhere tonight by yourself and ask God to search you and try you and know you and reveal in you what you really are in case you're so deceived you don't even know. And I promise you this, God will show you.